Let's go to Luke chapter 16 this morning. This is the last parable we're going to hit in our kingdom stories, little mini-series here in Luke, as Jesus kind of caps it off in this section of his teaching. And today he's going to change the topic on us a little bit. And so we're going to be looking at Luke 16, verses 1 through 15, talking about kingdom management this morning. So there was this one time when I was, I don't know, maybe 6 years old or so, and my mom needed some bread from the grocery store. And so we pulled up to the grocery store, and she had me and my two younger sisters in the vehicle. Instead of, you know, taking all the kids into the grocery store, she gave me a tin, and she said, "Hey, go in there and buy some bread and come out." And I know that seems really weird to us today. Okay, it was a different day, different time to send a six-year-old into the store to get bread. But nonetheless, I go into the store, find the bread, go, I check out, I'm headed back out to the car, and as I'm going through the grocery store little breezeway area, I spotted it. The most beautiful, fuzzy, brown, giant teddy bear there in the claw machine. And I said, man, that would be an awesome present for my mom, right? Because on Mother's Day, mom's like, what else do you want more than another stuffed animal in your house, right? Of course, that's what every mom is dreaming about. And so I said, this would be great for my mom. And so as not to spoil the surprise, I quickly went over and got to work on the claw machine with the change from the bread. And pretty soon, all the change was gone, and I had no teddy bear. And so I then proceed out to the car, and I, in my shame, climb into the back seat, and she asks for the bread and asks for her change, and I had nothing to give her. And in that moment, my mom learned a great lesson, which was I was not yet ready to be trusted with her money, and I was not yet a good manager of money at age 6. And well, today in this parable, Jesus is going to teach us a little bit about how to rightly manage God's money, and more specifically, that how I manage money now will determine how God will manage me in eternity. How I manage money now will determine how God will manage me in eternity. We're going to see that here in our text today. So let's go ahead and just dive right in. Verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. All right, so that's our first parable for this morning. And the main idea we want to pull out here is that God calls me to be a shrewd manager. A shrewd manager. So today, I'm just going to be honest with you, today's parable is perhaps one of the most difficult parables to understand and interpret in all of the Gospels. In fact, I think the worst sermon that I have ever preached in my entire career was on this passage in the early days of our church. And by the end of that message, I think everyone in the room was more confused, including myself, okay? It did not go well. And so by God's grace, hopefully now, a few years later, we will come out a little clearer at the end of this message and be better to understand this parable and how to apply it to our lives and to follow Christ, okay? So the key here, I think, is to focus more on Jesus' application of this parable than maybe the specific details of the story, which are really there more for literary impact than they are like specific teaching points in Jesus' use of this parable. We see this a couple times with him in a handful of his parables that are tend to be the more confusing ones, or the ones that are kind of like more seem to you know, like the characters or the story seems to be a little off. It's because he's really just making a major point, not necessarily a whole bunch of little points. So I'll give you some examples. Matthew 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come back, and half of them have oil and half of them run out of oil. And the wise ones who brought extra, they're good, but they're also selfish because they won't spare any oil to their friends so they can stick around, and they end up missing out on the bridegroom. Or we have the parable in Matthew 13 where we have this very committed and yet somewhat deceptive buyer, because he's found treasure in the field, but he just doesn't tell anybody. He buries it and then goes and buys it anyways without letting anybody know that there's this treasure there. That seems a little off. Or we're going to be coming up on one here in Luke soon where Jesus is going to basically call God a relenting but unrighteous judge. And so that seems weird to call God unrighteous, right? So in these kind of parables, Jesus is not praising selfishness or deceitfulness, or he's calling God unrighteous. That's not the point that he's making. Rather, he's using a story to make a bigger point without lining up all the little specific details in those parables. The same thing is true of this parable today, and that's how we want to try to interpret it. So this is the story of the dishonest manager. So the story goes like this. A master has all this land. He has a manager that is, kind of taking care of his stuff, but he finds out the manager is incompetent. He's doing a bad job of the management. So he decides to fire him and take back all of the accounts. The manager finds out about this, and he knows this is going to be bad for him because this is like the only job he can do. He's going to lose it. And so he's trying to figure out a way to help himself out once he loses this job. And so he decides to go and cleverly cut the debts of his master's debtors down so that they will then be indebted to him and hopefully hire him or take him into their businesses after he gets fired from his current one. And so he's basically stealing money from his current employer in order to try to get grace from maybe a future employer. And the really strange twist at the end is it says the master, when he finds out what the manager does, he commends the manager. Not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. He commends his ability to use his current resources or his current situation to secure a better future for himself. And so the lesson of the dishonest manager parable, Jesus tells us right here at the end. This is always great about Jesus. Most of the time with the parables, he tells you what it means right after he tells you the parable. And he says right here, he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. The sons of this world just means the people of this world, the people who are living on earth at this time that have not yet come into the kingdom of God, right? So he's saying sinful people are better at using the wealth of this world to secure future blessings for themselves in this life than the sons of light, who represent the Christians in the world, are at using worldly wealth to secure future heavenly blessings for themselves. So that's the comparison Jesus is making here, right? That the sons of this world are better at using money to get stuff for themselves later in this life than the Christians are at using money of this world to get future blessings for themselves in heaven. That's the comparison. And he drives it home with this statement, which may be one of the strangest statements that you'll read in the Gospels. He says, listen to this, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What does that mean? There's a whole lot of phrases in there that we need to unpack to understand Jesus' statement right here. First of all, he says, make friends for yourselves that can receive you into eternal dwellings later, right? So the friends here is actually what is called the royal plural in the original language. Back in this culture, it could be seen as disrespectful to speak to a king or a master or even God with their title or with their name, because that would be too prideful of you to speak to them that way. So they would oftentimes refer to them in the third person plural in order to distance themselves and give them the honor that they deserved. And so that royal plural is being used right here when they refer to friends, but it's actually referring to God, just in a way that is respectful, right? And this is confirmed by the fact that it says these friends can receive you into the eternal dwellings, into heaven. And who is the only person who can actually let you into heaven? That's God, right? He's the master of it all. And so when he says make friends for yourselves, he's talking about making friends with God, basically. He says make friends with God through unrighteous wealth, which again sounds weird, right? This is wealth, not necessarily wealth that is gained in an unrighteous way, in a sinful way, but rather it's just the wealth of this world. It's not wealth of the kingdom, it's the wealth of this world, and therefore it's unrighteous because it's of the unrighteous world that we live in. So he's saying just basically use your wealth that you have here and now in order to gain a benefit with the Lord in heaven one day. And then he says, do this because one day it will fail. Meaning one day the money of this world is going to be useless. One day life is going to end and all the things that you've accumulated in this life, all the stuff you have right now, all the money in your bank account will be worth nothing to you because you can't take it with you into eternity. One day it will fail, and if you've only used that money, if you've only invested that wealth in such a way to get a benefit here and now, when you die and go into eternity, you're going to be at a loss because you did not invest it for heavenly benefit. Now, again, I know this is a weird parable to understand and unpack, so let me give you some other verses that can help back up what I'm saying here beyond even just this text. In Matthew 6, 19 through 20, Jesus says it a little bit clearer. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He's telling us here to do this. This is a command, right? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. This is the whole point of this parable as well. To wisely use the wealth that we have now to invest in a future in heaven with him. That's the point he's making. That's how you are shrewd as a manager here and now. When I was studying this week, this reminded me of the Civil War. I studied early American history and the Civil War era a lot in college when I was preparing to be a history teacher back in the day. And during the Civil War, the southern states started to print their own money, their own currency, right? To raise funds for the war effort and to separate themselves from the North and their dependency on the northern states. However, the Confederate states, as they formed, they had no real assets. They had no gold, they had no silver, they had nothing to back up this new currency. And so therefore, the value of the currency lied in the fact of a promised future redemption. That one day when they won the war and they took all the assets and all the gold from the North, then this money would actually be worth something. And so the people were using the money and the resources they had then to invest in this future benefit, this future promise, when the southern states finally won the war. Well, we have the benefit of being on this side of history and knowing that that didn't happen. The Civil War ended and the Confederate States lost, and that currency was worth nothing. It was completely worthless. In fact, they used the majority of it as kindling for fire after the war. That's how they used the Confederate dollars. Despite their best intentions, they had invested in the wrong future. Jesus is telling us right here, he's warning us not to invest in the wrong future. Don't just use your money here and now to invest in your next 50 years here on this earth. That's short-sighted. Jesus is telling us to use our money to invest in our infinite years that we will have beyond this life in eternity with him. invest in eternity, not in the earthly. That's as simple as I could narrow it down for you. Invest in eternity, not in the earthly. So I always like to be as practical as I can with you all when we're walking through texts like this. And so how do we practically do that? How do we invest in eternity? What does that mean? What's that look like? Well, other places in Scripture, Jesus talks a lot about just being generous towards others, right? This could be a neighbor, could be a friend, could be a family member, just anyone that you have in your world that's in need. Could be somebody you meet on the street. If there's a need and you have something that you can give to fill that need, we should do that in the love of Christ. In fact, there's one section in Matthew where he says, when you give to the least of these like this, it's as if you're giving to me. And I will see and I will reward. So he says, first of all, just be generous and be a giving person to those who you can love and bless with what you have. Another way to invest in eternity is simply to give to the kingdom work that is amongst you. Part of that is just giving, and we just took an offering earlier here at church. Just giving to the work of the Lord happening in your local church is giving into the kingdom. That's investing in eternity. There's also opportunities that we oftentimes have for special needs that come up. Here in just a few weeks, we're going to be having our VBS this summer to disciple all of our kiddos, and they're currently putting together an Amazon wish list of supplies that they need to be able to love on and teach and invest in these kids for the week. And we're going to be rolling that out to you in a couple weeks, and you can just jump on there and spend $20 and send them some supplies, and that's investing in the kingdom because you're helping disciple these children in the name of Christ. Our students are going to be going to student camp at the end of June. We have a number of students who are going to need a scholarship to be able to go to student camp because they can't afford it on their own. Maybe you could invest in one of their lives by giving a scholarship for one of our students to go to camp. Could be a partial, could be a full, doesn't matter, however much. These are ways that we can invest in the kingdom because we're directly putting money into discipling other people and helping them come to know Christ. Another way we can invest in eternity is to simply just use our resources to serve and to bless. So maybe it's not physical dollars, but maybe you have some other resources that God has given you. You have a house, you have a car, you have a certain talent, or you have some extra time on your hands, and you can use these resources simply to, again, just to love on somebody, to help them in a time of need, to bless them in some way, to help them get to Jesus, hosting a small group in your house. That's investing in eternity. You're using the resources that you have in order to bless and disciple others. These are all just very small, simple ways that we can be investing in eternity with the wealth and the resources that God has given us here and now. That's the whole point of what Jesus is talking about here with this parable. But then he expands it further. Look at verse 10. He says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Second thing we see here in the text, number two, is God calls me to be a faithful manager. A faithful manager. And he lays out three different principles for faithful management here. I'm going to hit them just real quickly. Principle number one is this. How I manage little is how I will manage much. Now, we don't generally think about it this way. We oftentimes buy into the false notion that when I have a little bit more, it'll be easier, right? If I just get a little bit more money, then it'll actually be easier to manage. When I have a little bit more, I won't overspend and be in debt because I'll have this extra. When I have a little bit more, it'll be easier to save and put something back for a rainy day. When I have a little bit more, it'll be easier to give and be generous to others with the extra. We have this idea that if I just had more, it'll be easier to manage. But Jesus is actually saying it's the opposite. And this, interestingly enough, it plays out in our world if you look at surveys and studies that are done on household finances. There have been several of these throughout the years that all come back with pretty much the same conclusion. That it's actually those who make the least, those who make under $50,000 a year who give the highest percentage of their income to causes and to people. Those who are most generous, percentage-wise, are those who make the least in our country. Every other household income category generally gives less. In fact, those who make between $100,000 a year and $500,000 a year give the least, the smallest percentage of their income. Also, studies have found that the lowest income households are those who are most likely to give their donations to religious organizations or gospel causes, where those who are more affluent are more likely to give their donations to other causes, other things outside of the kingdom. This is Jesus' whole point, that being faithful and generous with what God has given you doesn't get easier just because you have more money. Oftentimes, it actually gets harder, because the more you gain, the more you have to lose. Faithfulness is not about the conditions of your life, but rather the character of your heart. It starts inside first before it ever hits your hands or your pocketbook. This is why God tests our faithfulness with little before he will entrust to us much. He wants to see the character of our heart and if we are willing to be faithful and generous as he's called us to be. So how I manage little is how I manage much. That's the first principle. The second principle, how I manage earthly responsibility is how I will manage spiritual responsibility. In the second one, Jesus uses this term again, unrighteous wealth, which we already covered earlier, just simply means the wealth of this world, the wealth of this life, right? And so in our world, we tend to think about money and wealth as one of the most important things that we have to manage, right? Like, it's the most valuable, it's the most important, like, I have to do this well if I want to get ahead. But here, Jesus pointed out that money is actually less valuable than other things that we could be called to manage in this life, and therefore, it is a lower level of responsibility compared to what he calls here the true riches. The true riches are those things of eternal value, not just earthly value. He's pointing to spiritual responsibilities that are way more important and way more valuable than earthly responsibilities like money. Therefore, he's saying how I manage and use the smaller trust of my finances is a test to see if I'm ready to be entrusted with greater riches of spiritual responsibility. This is why how a person manages their money is oftentimes a litmus test for spiritual leaders. When you look at the qualifications for an elder or a pastor in Scripture, one of the qualifications is they have to be a good manager of money. Because if you can't be faithful in the smaller things, he's not going to entrust to you the greater things, like spiritual leadership and spiritual responsibility. So the takeaway here is, don't despise the small things. Don't neglect or write off the importance of how you handle the smaller things in life. Manage all that God has given you well, even if it doesn't seem like you have much. Because it's really a matter of the heart. It shows who and what you really love and honor, yourself or the Lord. It shows that you're willing to discipline yourself for him and for his mission. It shows that you're willing to surrender everything to him and to his glory and not your own. One of the unfortunate things that we see over and over again in the church is that competency without character leads to collapse. Competency without character leads to collapse. Here's what I mean by that. When someone gets put into spiritual leadership because they have some special gifting or because they're charismatic or because they seem to have some competency, but they have not yet proven themselves in character through lesser, smaller things, it almost always goes bad for everyone involved. Because they're not ready for the true riches until they have proven themselves in the small things. Jesus says that one way to test our readiness is how we manage our money. The third principle he says here is how I manage under authority is how I will manage in authority. All right, so let me ask you a question. Think about this. How do you manage that which is another's? How do you manage that which is another's? When you borrow your sister's jeans, or whenever you borrow your buddy's tools, or when you just get a rental car, how well do you take care of what belongs to someone else? Are you more careful with it because you know at some point you're going to have to give it back to them, you're going to have to give an account for how you used what was theirs, or are you less careful with it because you're like, not mine, right? Who cares, right? That's Jesus' question here. That's his point. You need to understand that all of our wealth belongs to another. Everything that you and I have, all of it, it's all God's money. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." That it all belongs to him. We just get to manage some of it. We get to use some of it while we're here on this earth. Which means we are still under his authority and we are accountable to him for how we use his money. And so what does it mean then to be unfaithful? That's the big question here, right? What does it mean to be unfaithful with God's money? First of all, it means ignoring his word and his commands on how to use it. And just doing it whatever way we want to do it. It also means using his money first and foremost for me and for my desires rather than for him and for his kingdom. And it means using it to glorify myself rather than glorify God. And he says here that if you're unfaithful with what is mine, he's like, if I let you manage some of my money and you're unfaithful with what belongs to me, why would I give you your own? And your own here is pointing to a type of heavenly wealth and reward that we can receive one day if we are faithful. Let me give you some other verses for this, because this can get a little bit tricky in theology to nail down and understand, okay? Matthew 6:20, I read this earlier, says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." That's the command. Lay up for yourselves, meaning you will have it, you will own it, for yourself treasures in heaven. And this reward will come with some level of our own authority over that benefit, that reward in heaven. We see this in Matthew 25:21. It's the parable of the talents, where he gives the different servants different talents, and they come back and he checks and sees how they do. And then in verse 21, he says, "The master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful,'" there's our word, "'faithful over little. I will set you, I will give you authority over much. Enter into the joy of the master.'" So there's some tie to how we are faithful with what we are given here and now and what we will be given authority over in terms of reward in heaven. And then lastly, this authority that we will have will not be ours alone. It'll be authority that we share with Christ himself. In other words, he's actually sharing some of his authority with us. We see this in 2 Timothy 2:12, which says, if we endure, if we're faithful to the end, we will also reign with him. We will reign with him in authority. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. And so what we just saw here is like, this is a really big deal. That for those who are faithful, Christ is going to share his authority with us over eternal rewards. And to determine what level of rewards we will have authority over, he looks to how we manage our wealth here and now. How we manage his money under his authority will determine what authority we will be given in eternity. There's a saying in the business world that the best indicator of future performance is past performance. Right? In other words, it's foolish to think that someone who has performed badly in the past will suddenly start to perform great because you've given them a new role or a new title or a new position. Jesus is saying the same thing here about faithfulness. It doesn't get easier. It doesn't get better. You won't suddenly be a better manager just because you get more. It's not because of the money. It's not about the money. It's about the heart. God is looking for faithful stewardship in the little. That's what he will honor. That's what he will reward. And so the point of these three principles is be faithful now for an opportunity to be faithful later. Be faithful in what he's given you now for an opportunity to be faithful in a greater way in eternity with the Lord. And so again, just trying to make this super practical this morning, like, how do I do that? What's it look like to be faithful now? Maybe just answer some questions for yourself. I can't answer these for you. Probably nobody else in the room except for maybe a spouse could. But just between you and the Lord, maybe answer a couple of these questions in your own heart. Are you disciplining yourself to live within your means? Or are you enslaved to debt because of materialism? Are you honest with your financial dealings, with your employer, with your customers, with your retailers that you shop with the IRS? Are you honest in whatever financial dealings you're a part of? And are you faithfully and sacrificially giving back to the Lord a portion of what he has given to you? Are you honoring him? Are you worshiping him by giving back a portion of what he's given you to manage? These are all marks of faithfulness in managing God's money. Then Jesus caps it off here in verse 13. Take a look what he says. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Keep going, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Last thing this morning, number three, God calls me to be a servant manager. a servant manager. He starts off, he says, no servant can serve two masters. Because inevitably, one of them will always take priority over the other. One will always win our heart more than the other. I shared a week or two ago, our eldest just turned 16, and so she's currently looking for a job. So if anybody needs somebody to work, let us know, okay? But I remember when I turned 16, my very first job was at Taco Bell. I got hired on, our neighbor was the manager there, and so I started working at Taco Bell and to pay for my car insurance and my gas, that kind of stuff. So I started working, and then right after that, I got a second job at the local golf course, right? And so now I had these two employers that I had to, like, you know, manage my work hours between, because I was still in school and all this kind of stuff was going on. And at one employer at the golf course, I got to drive golf carts and sweep the range and hang out in the clubhouse and hit a few balls at the end of the night. The other one, I had to deal with angry customers and sling tacos and do dishes. So which one do you think 16-year-old Micah liked better? Right? Like, clearly, I preferred the golf course. And so anytime there was a chance to get a shift at the course, I would duck out on working behind the counter if I could. Because my heart was more here than here. That's what Jesus is talking about, right? This is the two masters thing. That your heart will always be won over by one or the other. And notice here he says you can't serve two masters. You can't. He doesn't say you won't or that you shouldn't. He says you can't. It's impossible. One will always win. And so his point is you need to choose which master you want. Because you're going to be mastered by one or the other. And it plays out like this. Either one, will you serve God with your money, or will you serve money as your God? Those are the two options. God calls all of his disciples to be servant managers, to use our money to serve him, not to serve money as a substitute God. So he says this, and then the very next line, in your Bibles, it probably has like a little break there, maybe with even a new header, but don't be fooled. This is all still part of the story, okay? Right after he says this, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, ridiculed him. By the way, that's not a great title in Scripture, right? To be a lover of money, that's, you don't want that behind your name. Because lovers of money meant that they loved it, they served it, they worshipped money more than they worshipped the Lord. And because of this going on in their heart, it says they ridiculed him. They were mad at Jesus. They were angry. They were upset. They were lashing out because Jesus was confronting their idol. He was calling out the unfaithfulness in their hearts when it came to God and money. Now, in this scenario, did they give to the temple? Yeah, absolutely. Were they very, very faithful in making sure they tithed on every little thing that they got? Yes. But were they also still lovers of money more than God in their heart? Also, yes. And so it's not a matter of a number that you write on a check. It's a matter of what does your heart truly love the most. They got mad because Jesus was talking about money. Here's my question for you today. What about you? As I've been walking through this text, have you felt your blood pressure rising a little bit? as I've been laying out Jesus' teachings on money, have you been getting a little angry? How dare this pastor talk about money in church? Are you serious right now? If so, I just humbly submit to you, now might be a really good time to just pray and ask the Lord, why? Why am I getting angry? Why am I upset about this? Perhaps, I don't know for sure, but perhaps you have a little bit of lover of money in your heart. Perhaps Jesus is pressing on an idol in your life right now as well. I don't know for sure. I'm not a prophet. I can't see inside your heart. I do know this, that every time that I preach about money, somebody gets upset. And it's almost always my fault. But friends, I would challenge you today, if you're feeling that, to seriously take a look at your heart before you start pointing fingers at other people. The Pharisees got mad at Jesus, but it wasn't because of what he said. It's because of what was in their heart. And look how he closes the conversation. He turns to them and he says, "You justify yourselves before men." What he means by that is the Pharisees would teach the people, they were the religious teachers, right? So they would teach the people that money was actually a sign of God's favor. That if you were really killing it, if you were doing good, if you were super holy, then God would bless you and give you more and more money. That was what they taught. That's what they believed. And so because of that, money was not a sign of sinfulness, it was a sign of holiness. And so therefore, if I'm wealthy, if I'm doing good, then that shows that I'm really good with God, and so it justifies me being able to worship God and still love money. Because God wouldn't give it to me if I wasn't a good worshiper of him. This is how they taught it, but Jesus isn't buying it. He says, "You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Nobody else does. The pastor doesn't, but God does. He sees what's on the inside. He knows the real motive. He knows the truth is that you love money and simply use God for your own personal gain. And he says, this is an abomination in the sight of God. That it disgusts him. That it's an offense to his holiness. Because at the end of the day, loving money is false worship. It's using money as an idol and neglecting to worship God for who he really is. And God will not tolerate it. And so Jesus is warning them, and he's warning us, serve God with your money, not money as your God. If you really want to be a disciple of Christ, this is part of the deal. You and I, you got to remember, you and I are not owners. We are managers. And how I manage money now will determine how God will manage me in eternity. Listen, Please hear me this morning. I am not here to guilt you into giving more. I'm not here to shame you for having wealth. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not getting ready to take up an extra offering at the end of service. It has nothing to do with any of that. I just want to help you grow in managing God's money so you can experience the blessings and the joy that good management brings. Today, I would challenge you to just do an honest self-assessment. With the help of the Holy Spirit, just search your own heart with these questions. Are you shrewdly using God, what God has entrusted to you, to invest in eternity and not just the earthly? Are you striving to be faithful with what God has given you here and now for His kingdom and His glory? Are you using your money to serve and worship God rather than yourself? Wherever you're at in the management of God's money, there's room to grow. No matter where you're at, it's okay. God will meet you right where you're at if your heart is true. If your heart is honest with Him, He'll meet you there and He will help grow you in this area. He's laying down a very clear path. He's laying down very practical things here for us. And those are helpful. But don't miss that this, most of all, is a matter of the heart. All the practical things only work if the heart is right. First and foremost, you have to love Him more than money. Once that happens, faithful management will be no problem. So I'm going to pray for us today that the Holy Spirit would fall on us and help us fall more in love with Jesus so that we can be faithful managers of God's money.